I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And if you see a little smile on my face as I say that, this will be a different kind of message of sorts. I do want to read for you the text. We will make reference to the text today. This is the preacher's soapbox. We're going to talk about a few things today that come to light in this next series of verses that we're looking at. But we are basing this upon what we have already studied from Colossians 2 and that which we're looking at, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. This morning I'd like to read verses 16 through 19 for you, give us just a sense of where we are going. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles, please have your Bibles ready. We are going to be reviewing some Old Testament passages, and so you'll need to be flipping around a bit, so get those fingers warmed up. But hear the word of the Lord, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. May God add his blessing to the study of his word this morning. You know, one of the most intriguing aspects of God's choosing the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, of all the things that you could think of, one of the most intriguing to me is their call, or God's call upon them, to be distinct. Just think about that for a moment. A call to be a morally, ethically, and spiritually distinct people. They, as the called people of God, were to be different, way different, demonstrably unique in behavior and in worship. And in fact, every single thing they did was to be a demonstration of God's having chosen them out of all the nations of the earth. As they entered into the promised land and became a nation and even a kingdom, they were to be those that, rather than being influenced by the world around them, were to be what? The ones influencing the world. God's purpose for them is that they would so influence the nations. As we will see this morning then, and I will repeat this several times for you, God's intention for his people, God's intention, as we're looking at it just for this moment, for Israel, but for all of his people, is to be a distinct and unswayed people by the religious and behavioral practices of the world. Do you believe that? Some of you aren't sure yet. God does not want his people being influenced and behaving like the world. Do you agree with that? Let us walk through some of the passages, and I'm going to walk you through the book of Deuteronomy, passages that illustrate this intention of God for his people to be distinct and unswayed. So if you'll turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. These will not be up on here. You've got to turn there because you've got to be able to follow along. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this is what we're looking for as we read through some of these passages, understand that God's intention for his people is to be a distinct and unswayed people, unswayed by religious and behavioral practices of the world, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And I may stop and make some comments as we go along. Moses is speaking, of course, to the nation of Israel, the words of God. And it says this: When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and God clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God, verse 2, delivers them before you and you defeat them, Listen to what he says. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. You know what he's saying there? Make sure that as God has subdued the worldly influences, they've already been destroyed by God, that you don't allow them to continue in your midst. Don't look at that their influences, don't look at their practices and take them as your own. Destroy everything and make no covenant with them. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not marry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. What is that? They will influence your children. If you allow that influence to continue in your midst, if you allow their children to come and influence your children, they will take your children away. And then it says, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Verse 5, but thus you shall do to them. This sounds intense, doesn't it? You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. 4, verse 6, you are a holy, distinct, separated people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you. He purchased you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here we see Moses saying, hey, remember what God has done. He purchased you. He bought you. We'll see this in the New Testament stated by Paul. We will look at this where Paul says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You are not your own. How dare Israel think, hey, we can go do what we want to do and we can create images in whatever form we want. That's what is being gotten after here. The idea that if you are not careful to make sure that you take out all of those influences, you will stumble, you will fall. Look with me at Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20, just a chapter over. There's so many things we could look at, obviously, in all these verses, but just want to give you a picture of what God has always intended for his people. Beginning in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, Moses continues, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Can you imagine? Just stop for a moment. Forget God? We have no problems with that today, right? We have to think about it for just a moment. We know God's always there, and Israel kind of always knew God was there. But what are we talking about? Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Disobedience is forgetting God. Every act of disobedience is a forgetfulness of God. Verse 12, otherwise, if you forget my commandments, if you don't think about who I am, if you don't think about what I've done for you, if you don't remember I purchased you, I redeemed you, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become what? Proud. If you are not remembering the Lord, if you are not keeping him first, the first thing that happens, disobedience. The second thing that happens, pride. And what does the Bible say about God's feelings towards pride? He hates it. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, it is God who purchased you. Verse 15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water to you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. We don't have those problems today, do we? Just to think, oh, look at all the things that I have done, all the things that I have accomplished, all the things that I provide for my family, all the things that I have done for the church, maybe even all the things I've done for God. Verse 18, however, says, but you shall remember the Lord your God. Every success is to be an opportunity to remember that that's because God gave it to you. And even in this text, every tribulation, every trial is to be remembered that it comes from God to drive you to Him. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Beloved, it is bad news to be influenced by the ways and practices of this world. Anything that makes you forget God, anything that you begin to put in front of God, that is disobedience, that is forgetfulness, that will cause a break in your relationship to God. That's what Moses is warning Israel. Verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Do you know what Moses is calling Israel to? A high view of God and His Word. Nothing is more important. Jesus would say very similarly in Matthew 6:33, you know well, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these other things that you concern yourself with, they'll be taken care of. Turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy 12. Just a couple more passages. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 4. This is quite an interesting one as well. Again, Moses is speaking to a congregation of Israel. And he says, beginning in Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and the judgment. This is the word of God, which you shall carefully observe. Here is, you know what Moses is saying? Here's how you people can be distinctive. Obey God's word. Simple formula. You want to be holy? Obey God's word. You don't want to be holy? Disobey God's word. Simple choice, right? Moses is saying, here is how to be distinctive. Obey the word of God. Carefully observe in the land these words which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. And again, here's the statement. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You, verse 4, shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. You know what he's saying? When you begin to see how other people worship, when you begin to listen and hear how other people call, identify or define their spirituality, have nothing to do with it. You know, it's interesting. All of this seems so incredibly intense. Tear it down, smash it, destroy it, obliterate it. Are we to do the same thing today? I'm jumping ahead. You know what? If you think about the context of this, this is Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel. What he's saying is that as we gather together as the people of God, not one of these things shall ever be found in our midst. We will not allow the influences of this world and the practices of this world and what the world says is spirituality to define how we worship our God. finally, in a very encapsulated expression of how God intends for His people, Israel, to live and to worship, we see in Deuteronomy 18:9, this one I have for you. It says this, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not," what? "Learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations." You know what's absolutely astounding is that Israel would not obey God's word. Israel would forget their God. Israel would pursue these other gods as they were taken away. And we're actually told in books like Isaiah and Ezekiel that Israel ended up doing things more detestable than the nations themselves. Let's state the principle again. Magic formula, ta-da, here it comes. God intends for His people to be distinct and unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world. God does not want His people being influenced and behaving like the world. God knows that His people cannot be distinct. God's people, He knows they cannot be holy. They cannot bear proper witness to the greatness of God if they have the influences and bring in the practices of the world around them. And the point of the verses we have been reading is this. If you see worldly influences or worldly practices inside the congregation, destroy them. We are surrounded by ungodly, unbiblical thoughts regarding who God is, how He ought to be worshipped, and we are not to tolerate those things. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. It sounds intense. This is all very true for ancient Israel. It's easy to go through Deuteronomy. That's just one segment. But the question lies before us is this. Does God have this intention for the church? I've kind of told you so. Most of you would say, most certainly, yes. Does God expect those who profess to know and follow Christ to be every bit as intentional, every bit as distinctive as Israel? What do you think? You know, I would say this. I believe God has called us to be more distinctive in one regard because we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And yet, as a force, are we as a church more distinctive, more holy, being more of a light to the nations, or do we hide quietly behind the four walls of the church, behind our Bibles, amongst one another, those holy huddles as they are? We know that the answer to the question, are we to be every bit as intentional and distinctive, is yes. God has the same intention, the same purpose for the church, for you and for me who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Apostle Peter captured this very idea. So here I'm trying to prove what I'm saying to you by the Scriptures. As he borrows from the very language that we've looked at in the Old Testament and applies it to the church as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. You're familiar with these as well, correct? But you are a what? Chosen race. In reference to the church, you are every bit as much chosen, every bit as much as loved, every bit as much have the promises of God as Israel did. You are a chosen race. You are a holy priesthood. Something that in one regard, not all of Israel could claim, right? Because the Levites were the priests. But we are all a royal priesthood, all ministers of Jesus Christ. We are a holy nation. We're not just these little scattered congregations throughout Northwest Arkansas and throughout the United States and all around the world. We are a holy nation and here a people for God's own possession. As the King James says, a peculiar people. I want to be a peculiar person. And I know some of you already think I've attained to that, but maybe not in the same way. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to stand out. We are to be those who shine forth the glory of God, that as people see our good works, they give praise to God. Why are we to be this peculiar people, a people for His own possession, so that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies. Bear witness of what? The greatness of God. We can stand here and sing, "How great is our God! Let us sing, how great is our God!" But will we go sing it when we walk out those doors and make it a testimony of what we believe to the unbelieving? We are to bear witness of the greatness of God, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, out of the depths, out of the mire, and into the light, into life. He took Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and He brought them into the promised land. He's bringing us out of death and into life. Isn't that incredible? And He goes on to say in verse 10, "For you once were not even a people." You know, before coming to Christ, you're not really a people. You're not a people that matter. You're not distinct. You're just dead. But now He says, you are what? The people of God. You have a distinction. You are something different. You are something created now and being renewed in the image of God. You are being restored to what God intended before Adam fell. Before there was nothing different about you, but now you are the people of God. Now you are holy. You had not received mercy. You had not received grace. You did not know what love was. All these things set you apart, but now you have what? You have received this mercy. And I say, so what? That's all fine and dandy. That's church. Verses 9 and 10, that's church. Our songs are based on these thoughts. I've been chosen. I've been loved. I've been set apart. I've been called by God. I get to proclaim Jesus, and I'm doing it right now with the company of the redeemed. Maybe I say it too much. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. We say we're redeemed, but that's not just here. Look at what he says in verse 11, Peter, in light of these things. Remember, the intention of God is that we be what? Not influenced, unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world, that we be a holy, distinct people. And what does Peter say immediately after these things? He says, "Beloved, I urge you. I urge you. Here is my great exhortation. If you don't want to listen to Pastor Ed, then listen to the inspired Word of God. I urge you who call yourself believers. I urge you as those who are now aliens." Are they different? "And strangers." Are they different? Yeah, they're strangers to, in this context, the world's influence and the world's practices. And how do we abstain from those things? Or how do we keep ourselves in this distinction? Do we abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul? There's your distinction. There is your distinction, to wage a war, as it were, against those things that wage war against you. Verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior, beloved, all that you do." Can I state that again? All that you do. How many things do you do? How many things did you do today? If you were to begin to take inventory of the things you did today, keep your behavior. All that you do, all that you think about, all that you say, what's the modifier? Excellent. Keep it excellent among the Gentiles, among the nations, among all the people who do not know God, so that in the thing, if they come along and slander you as an evildoer, it's interesting. They may say, "Oh, those! Look at that Christian! They're legalistic, they're judgmental, they're slandering you because of your stance on Jesus Christ." But there will be a day, it says here, that because of those good deeds, as they observe them, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. And whether that day is a day when they come face to face and recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in the present, or they stand before God at some point in the future, they will know and glorify God because you kept your behavior excellent. You were a distinct person in front of them. So what is the call? Distinct. Are you distinct? Are you peculiar? Are you different? And in spiritual ways, not just weird ways, okay? So let's look at that principle again. Not one last time, but just before we get into our text, God intends for His people to be distinct and unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world. God does not want His people being influenced and behaving like the world. That's an easy enough statement to grab a hold of. But how do we do this? Why should we do this? Why are we talking about it today? What does this have to do with Colossians chapter 2? Well, if you go back to our text in Colossians 2, and we're going to make some references to some verses, we're just kind of setting the stage for what's taking place here. It's interesting that in the text that we will be looking at, we find Paul now for the first time specifically addressing the problems and pressures facing the Colossae church. Before all of this, it's all been very doctrinally oriented. It's all been, we need to know who Christ is and what has been our focus on that. We've been looking at the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is sufficient. And we see in chapter 1, verse 21 and following that He has reconciled us to Himself through the blood, through the body of Christ. And so we've looked at the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, but what is the problem facing this church? For the Colossians, it was a form of teaching that was circulating around the city, and some refer to this teaching as the Colossian heresy. Okay, you might have heard me say that a few times. I've been kind of avoiding using that term at all, but what the Colossian heresy was some false teaching that was circulating around the city that was at direct odds with the gospel. It was challenging the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I've sought to avoid getting too deep into this teaching because on the surface it may sound rather wild. As we think about some of the things as it first related to this church here at Colossae, we may begin to think, hey, this has nothing to do with me today. Whether I'm taking care of my kids or I'm driving to work or I'm listening to the radio or I'm talking to a friend, what does this Colossian heresy have to do with me 2,000 years later? Well, you know, it may seem like it's disconnected, but it's not. But it's not. The false teaching that was circulating around Colossae and Laodicea in this area of Asia Minor, while seemingly out there, is far more prevalent and disturbingly present in our culture than you might be aware of. And ultimately, then, the exhortation of Paul that we first looked at in chapter 2, verse 8, really provides the starting block for us. It becomes much more practical and important for us today than we imagine. Remember what the exhortation was in verse 8. Look back at that in your text. Here's a command. Church, beloved ones who call Jesus Christ Lord, see to it that no one takes you, what? Captive. And we looked at that word, that no one kidnaps you. That with every intensity of which you, if you are a parent, could conceive of how you would protect your child from being kidnapped. Do not allow anyone to kidnap you. And here's the thought, through philosophy, through some wisdom and empty deception. And it's based upon what? The traditions of men. What men say and what men proclaim to be right rather than God's word. According to elementary principles of the world, which we looked at, it could be a reference even to demonic influences. See to it that no one takes you captive through something demonic, through something worldly, through something simply made of man, rather than according to the simplicity of Christ. In other words, do not allow yourself to be influenced and swayed by the religious thinking and practices of those outside the church. As we're going to see in this passage, what I find fascinating is that Paul isn't addressing the problem in the church. He's saying there's something outside of the church trying to get in, and that the church needs to be aware of that and fighting against it. They need to be fighting against those outside of Christ, those whom Paul describes, if you look in verse 19, as how he describes them as not holding fast, those who are not clinging to the head, that is Jesus. In verse 16 of our text, and we'll be looking at these in detail next week, but in verse 16 of our text, Paul is telling these believers not to let the outsiders judge them. And then again in verse 18 he says, do not let these people what? Defraud you. The word there really means disqualify you. Don't let the world say, you know what, you're disqualified. It doesn't sound like it would even fit, does it? That the world would say, hey, by the way, Jim, you're disqualified. You know, I'm sitting out here in the world and I don't, I don't take everything that the Bible says. I'm going to add some things to it, but you're disqualified. And Jim goes, okay, now what do I do? Does that happen? Is that something we need to do? You know, I believe this issue of not allowing the world to be our judge and our jury, our influence and our guide to right worship and practice concerning Jesus is so important and has such a bearing on our daily lives that it's worth trying to examine how that is happening for us even right now today. Is it taking place today? I want to explain to you that it was what these believers at Colossae were facing, and then relate that to your own everyday experience. Beloved, based upon verse 8 and verse 16 and verse 18, those commands to see to it that no one takes you captive, not to let anyone else judge you, and not to let anyone else defraud you of your prize, I believe that these call us not to tolerate, we are not to give in to, we are not to compromise, we are not to be influenced by any diminished thinking concerning Jesus Christ. And yet, as we will see for Colossae, and as you can turn on your TV every day and see, that's exactly what we face every single day. If you will take some time to really consider the commercials you might see, the ads you might hear on the radio, something you might read in the paper or magazine, I promise you, it will seek to diminish Christ in some way. And that's fine when it's, I say it's fine. It's fine when it's out there, but when we start to say, well, maybe we need to kind of change the way we think about these things so that we can minister to those, we've just diminished Christ. People want to make worship services, we call it seeker-friendly. But when we bring God down, there's nothing awesome about Him for which a sinner to tremble. We are to be bold and unashamed in our proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And I think that's what Paul's trying to get after. We are not to be influenced by philosophy, by traditions of men, by demonic influences who will do everything they can to intimidate you and intimidate me and say you should not be so bold. Do not open your mouth. Keep your faith personal. That's between you and God, not about anything else. So this morning, I hope you will find it interesting and edifying to understand what we call this Colossian heresy, and we'll come to see that what this church fought against is the same thing you and I must fight against. For at the root of all heresies, at the root of all heresies is this thought. It is the entertaining of a lower view of Christ than what is presented in the Scripture. If you want to identify a cult or a heresy, what are those people saying about Jesus? Simple as that. Do not forget that the key point of this letter, and I've already shared it with you, so I don't want to apologize for being repetitive, but I want you to know this with all certainty, that Paul, up to this point, has stressed the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And we've already looked at that in verses 8 through 15. Those two truths were married together, that in Jesus all the fullness of deity, all the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and that in Him you've been complete. That when He died to sin, what happened to those who believe that He died for them? Your sins also died. When He buried those sins, separated those sins from Himself, as it were, in the grave, you've been separated from your sins. When He was raised to life, to newness of life, you've been raised to newness of life. And we see this marriage of this idea of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. Has He done this for you or has He not? Is He enough for you or is He not? So there, in verse 16, we see that great transitional word, right? Therefore. Therefore, in light of the supremacy, in light of the sufficiency of Jesus, because you, Colossians, regard Jesus as highest Lord, because you regard Him as total Savior, He says, Paul does, do not let the world influence you and sway you from being Christ-centered and trusting in Christ alone. If we are to understand this false teaching that Paul was concerned about, we must explain it a bit. One of the practices of the religious teachers of the time, those who counted themselves as people of faith, those who were spiritually minded, one of the practices they sought to do was to combine elements of various beliefs and various religious practices into one so-called hybrid religion. In other words, they were taking bits and pieces of everything they thought was good from all the other religions, and they were bringing them together, and they claimed that that would improve the host religion, in this case, Christianity. To that end, a number of influential people in Colossae looked at Christianity as it was being preached. They listened to the gospel, and then they arrogantly taught that it can be improved. There's something better. You guys, you're on the right track, but let's just tweak this Christianity thing a bit and make it better. And they were teaching that if you would follow these additions, then you could have a more deep and real spiritual experience. You think you've had a religious experience? Wait till you start doing the things that we tell you to do. What they and so many people fail to recognize is that mathematics does not work on the gospel. Christ plus anything equals a diminished Christ. It's Christ in Him alone. There's a technical term that we use to describe the blending of religious beliefs and practices. It's called syncretism. I know you're really glad that you know that word now. It's simply defined this way: an attempt to make or blend various beliefs into one new belief system. Syncretism. You may hear that word, but the problem that the false teachers that Colossae, what they were trying to correct was the exclusivity of Christianity. Christianity was great. There was just one problem with it. It's all about Jesus. And that wasn't tolerable to these false teachers. Come on. I mean, there's other religions out there. There's all roads lead to God is kind of the idea. They didn't have a problem with Jesus Himself per se, except when the Christians taught that it was Christ alone who saves. They didn't have a problem with Jesus per se, except when the Christians began to quote from Jesus' own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through or by me." That, if we can really begin to understand, was disgusting to the Colossian false teachers. And it's disgusting today to people, isn't it? It's arrogant. They think we're the ones being arrogant. How can you say it's only Jesus? I didn't say it. That's how I can say it. Jesus said it. God said it. God said, "I am the Savior, and there's no other Savior besides me." You take it up with the author of the Bible, author of the Scriptures, and I'll just teach what he said. As these false teachers began to look at everything that was being taught, I mean, just think about it for a moment. In Judaism, they knew, hey, there's some good dietary teachings there. I mean, if we obey some of the dietary laws of the Jews, we'll be healthy people. So let's mix some of that. And then what about the pagan religions? And I know that word sounds so bad to us, but the pagan religions were big at the time of Paul. And you know what these people could do well in their worship? These were the people that really knew how to have a great religious experience. These were the people that brought in the dancing and the wine and the ecstatic speech and the jumping up and down. And we've got to have some of that great deep experience. So let's bring in some of the paganism and the pagan worship. And I mean, even the secularist with his, you know, his rational thinking, let's try to bring some of that in. And now, to top it all off, we're grateful that we have Christianity, because, man, Christianity has got this great moral teaching. And if we just live like that, we'll have a great super religion. We'll have the super Christianity. But beloved, when such a blending of various beliefs was being imposed upon the believers at Colossae, as Paul learned that the believers there were hearing these teachings, what did he say? Praise God. An ecumenical movement is afoot. We're going to bring all these Catholics and Christians and we're going to bring the Hindus and the Buddhists. We're going to get them all together and we're finally going to have a great one religion system. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, do not let anyone kidnap you from the truth. I believe that Colossians 2, 8 through 23, and I know I'm taking this big section now, is nothing short of a call to Christ-centered boldness. Enough, enough with saying, hey, you know, let's just be quiet about this. Enough with that. Paul is calling the believers not simply to be dogmatic about what they believe about Christ, but to borrow from Steve Lawson's term, to be what? Bulldogmatic. About Christ. It's okay to talk about Christ and Him alone. And He says, do not let anyone, verse 16, act as your judge. Do not let this world come in. Do not let anyone, He says in verse 18, defraud you, literally act as your umpire and say to you, disqualified, you're out, because you're not doing the things we tell you you ought to be doing. The imperatives, the commands of verses 8, 16, and 18 are calling believers not to listen to these things any longer. Do not listen to those outside of true biblical Christianity and allow them to begin to tell you what your Christianity ought to look like. You know what your Christianity ought to look like? What it says in here. And any deviation from that becomes questionable at best. And we need to smash it and tear it down and get rid of it. Before we get into these verses, then, let me give you an example of how we see this very thing in the church today in a very recent and, I think, graphic illustration. You know, for years now, the church has been told from those on the outside that homosexuality should be deemed as acceptable behavior, even in the church. I can remember even thinking about this back to days when I first was seeing homosexuality. We were talking about what was going on in San Francisco at the time, and we're beginning to see, hey, this needs to be acceptable behavior, and it ought to be accepted even in the church. Beginning with some of the mainline churches, we've seen churches cave into this thinking. And now even in evangelicalism itself, we are seeing it. Just a couple of weeks ago, a prominent Christian singer came out declaring herself to be a homosexual and having lived with her partner for the last 8 years. In addition to this, she is justifying this pattern of sinful behavior. You know how she did it? By judging herself 2,000 years of historic church teaching and understanding of the Word of God, and judging 4,000 years of rabbinic teaching of what the Hebrews understood about the issues of homosexuality and its unacceptability before God. And she did that by saying, well, you know, there's a few recent scholars who have questioned what those terms really mean. Are you kidding me? That's your defense? That this then justifies living outside the norm of Christian living? Well, you know, what's interesting about that is it all began with the world telling the church, you need to accept this. And the church is getting bombarded every year, every decade, over and over and over again. And the church is slowly listening to what the world is saying. And now we're seeing it begin to take place. And we will confront such teaching, or as we confront such teaching, what is the typical, I want to be a little bit in the apologetics mode, what is the typical response? In fact, we saw it. If you saw the interview with this particular Christian singer, she said, well, wait a minute, aren't we all sinners? To which we all must say, yes. And all of a sudden, we're in a trap. Because then the question is, well, wait a minute. If we're all sinners, then who are you to judge my sin as being any worse than your sin? You see where this is going? Have you been in that battle before? Wait a minute. You're telling me my sin is bad, but you sin just as much, you're saying, as I do. So why are you still the one enjoying, you know, your privileged position as a Christian or enjoying some ministry? Beloved, this is the world's thinking. Because the world doesn't understand the point. And here was a so-called evangelical saying, I'm thinking like the world now. And trying to bring it into the church. Because the point is not that homosexuality is a worse sin. I will stand here and tell you, homosexuality is no worse of a sin than any other sin. Because all sins, unrepentant, damn you to hell. The issue here is, therefore, one of repentance. If you ever get into the opportunity to talk to somebody in this situation, the issue is not, is homosexuality a worse sin? The issue is, have you repented of homosexuality? Have you repented of your sins? Am I a sinner? Yes. Am I living in my sins? I am seeking to repent daily of my sins. I will not justify my sins. I will not say to you, I'm going to continue on this path regardless of what God's Word says and live according to what I think is right. I will repent of my sins. Will I continue to sin? Yes. And every day that I have opportunity, as long as I have breath, I will confess my sin and I will repent of it. The problem is we're living in a culture now and it's coming into the church. Your teenagers are going to be hearing it. If you aren't wary of it already, it's going to come in. You better be ready for this discussion. The issue is, as you look at sin and you look at what God's Word says about sin, will you say, I agree with that and I want it out of my life? This Christian singer says, I don't agree with this, that this is something that God despises, and I don't want it out of my life. But that's contrary to everything God's Word says. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see that we are to not only agree with God, what God calls sin, but then we plead for the grace and mercy to have victory over that sin. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we have this statement. For the grace of God has appeared. Amen. God's grace, God's enabling power to say what? God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, the worldly lust, to say, I will not listen to what the world is telling me is acceptable. When the world says homosexuality is acceptable, I will say, I deny that ungodliness. I deny giving in to that lust. It does not matter whether you're born that way because sin has tainted your thinking, or it does not matter whether it's environmental. Whatever those pressures are, God, by His grace, has given you everything necessary to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and what? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly. When? Right now. I can give it all up and live right now. So the call is not to justify sinful behavior by saying other people also sin, but rather to say, I want to deny the sin. I want to give it up. I want to live a life according to God's standards. And even if I may fail, I do not want the patterns of that sin to characterize my life any longer. I want to be known as a follower of Christ, not a follower of a particular sin. We have homosexuals for Jesus. I don't want homosexuals for Jesus. I just want born-again believers who've been delivered from homosexuality. We don't want murderers for Christ. We want those who've been delivered from that kind of thinking to be born-again followers of Jesus. We don't want liars for Jesus, do we? We want those who've been delivered from that tendency to sin to be born again and redeemed and be telling the truth. We are warned most intensely of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Many of you know this, but listen to the Word of God. Many here have not heard this, so this is important. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's like, duh, yeah, we know that. So do not be deceived. Do not let anybody tell you any different. Don't let the world come in and tell you anything different, he's saying. Because here is the truth, that fornicators, those who are practicing sex outside of marriage, and that's characteristic of their life, nor idolaters, those who are worshiping and putting other things before God, adulterers, of course, when one married partner is involved with it, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, words that mean here, the one who's acting like a woman and the one who's acting like the man. He says, be understanding these things. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, what is Paul saying? Is he saying that if you are a homosexual, or you're a thief, or you're a coveter, that you do not go to heaven? He is, but not if that's what you were. If that's what you are, you do not see the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God. If that's what you were, something happened. Something wonderful happened to you. You see, those who live in, practice, continue in, and are unrepentant of these behaviors, it doesn't matter whether it's homosexuality, it doesn't matter whether it's that greed and desire to be covetous, it does not matter whether it's being a murderer or a liar, a deceitful sneak, or an angry person. If you are unchanged, if you are unrepentant, then you do not inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to what Paul said next in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. These are probably some of the greatest verses in the scriptures in one regard. Such were past tense, some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You didn't wash yourself. You were washed by God. You were sanctified. You didn't sanctify yourself. You didn't choose yourself. You didn't set yourself apart to be a peculiar person. You were done. That was done to you by God. But you were justified. You didn't justify yourself. God justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, these had repented of their sins. These had recognized that such things were not acceptable to God. And while some of these behaviors may have been acceptable to the world, there was no teaching available by which Christ plus any of these things could ever be considered right. And that's in essence what Paul is getting at in our Colossians passage. We'll look at it specifically, but he's saying Christ plus anything the world tells you is acceptable, or anything else that the world says you need to do in order to experience God more intensely. Do not let the world judge you on that. Do not let the world disqualify you on that. Let us never forget the basic premise of the verses we'll be studying again, that God intends for His people to be distinct and unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world. And so it's not to be just giving you some final examples, and some of you may want to challenge me on this. Bring it on. I'll show you. I'll be glad to talk to you about these things. But it's not to be Christianity plus psychology. It is not to be Christianity plus or conditioned by secular scientific theory. It is not to be Christianity plus political correctness. When we stop to consider even just these three worldly philosophies and their effect upon Christianity, the obvious conclusion is that each in their own respective ways have undermined the very Word of God. And I beg to have anybody show me anything different. The psychology, secular scientific theory, and political correctness have all sought to undermine the authority of God's Word. Even Christian psychology, of which the church has survived without for almost 1,900 years, undermines so many biblical precepts. Beloved, I stand on the premise that the Bible alone provides the essential answers for every mental, every emotional, every spiritual problem. Yes, there's sometimes medical issues involved as well, but the Bible will address those issues. Modern scientific theories undermine the very opening chapters of Genesis and undermine calling into question the very origin of sin, the very origin of death, and therefore causes the question the real need for a Savior at all. And even our current political climate calls everyone to be tolerant of every other idea except that which actually saves, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we spend time looking at what the Colossians were dealing with, these Christ-diminishing teachers, let us see our own call in these verses not simply to be dogmatic about Christ, but bulldogmatic. It's Christ alone. He is enough. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Do you know His Word? Do you know the truth of who you are apart from Him and who you can be in Him enough to communicate with boldness that Jesus Christ is sufficient and Jesus Christ is supreme? That we would then call out with the Apostle Paul and say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I am like way out of time, and I do have just a few other things, and I'm going to run through these very quickly. If you need to get a little bit of understanding on these, please feel free to pick up the transcript. The question that I have is, how do you know if you are keeping yourself unswayed by the influences of the world? I have like 20 of these, not in my transcript. Just 20 of these different things that I thought, and I really want to just give these to you very quickly, and you can look at them yourself. How do you know if you are being unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world? Let me give you three very quickly. Go on to the next one there. What makes us distinct? First of all, we are distinct when we obey the words of Christ. So the simple question is, can you say that you are intentionally and to the best of your ability obeying the commands of Christ? Of course, our second series teaching is dealing with some of those very questions, what those are. So are you obeying the words of Christ? Don't just say yes. If you sit here and just say, oh yeah, I'm okay. No, you need to sit and think through, what are some of the things Christ has asked you to do? How are you doing it? Where can you improve? And what are you not keeping, and asking the Lord to help you through that? Again, there's a lot more I could give you in this, the second one. What makes believers distinct? They see holiness as a worthy objective. Do you actually say, I want to be holy? The Lord said, or Peter said to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, you shall be holy for the Lord your God is holy. Do you want to be holy? The problem, I think, with a lot of believers, we don't want to be set apart. We want to be like the world. We want to be admired by them. We want them to feel accepted in the sense that we don't want them to feel offended by anything we might say. Do you see holiness, though? Being set apart is a worthy objective. Again, a lot more we could say on that. And then finally, just again, some things to think about. What makes a believer distinct? They see their bodies, their very lives, as a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Do not let anybody tell you anything different. Do not anybody judge you and say, well, you don't have to do exactly that. Or if you do, hey, we can bring in some other things and see if that helps you accomplish that. Do you see these things as that which makes you distinctive? And can you practice them all the better for the glory of God? I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then as I pray, we're going to be dismissed because I got too long-winded, and so we're going to go ahead and have our time of fellowship downstairs with the meal. Just a reminder that today being the first Sunday of the month, we will also practice our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so all of this plays very well right into that, just to think about, you know, how am I being distinctive? How can I be more distinctive for the glory of Christ? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for being able to consider some of these principles that we will also be able to flesh out in the weeks ahead. Just simply that you have called us to be a distinct people. You've called us to be peculiar and not to be influenced by this world. You've told us in your word that we are not to love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone has the love of the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So, Father, help us to see things that maybe we're clinging on to, that maybe while most of these things might be true for us, we can see areas in which they could be more true for us. And then I do pray for those who are here that may not have ever come to that point yet of recognizing that Jesus is supreme and is sufficient and there's nothing else to be added to Him. Help them to call upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation this day. Change their hearts and change their minds that they might desire to pursue these very things, to obey the Word of God, to see holiness as a worthy objective, and even to present their bodies as a living sacrifice for your glory. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.